God has promised himself to care for us, and we're looking at a special little bit of instruction about that in the church at Smyrna tonight. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about God's provision. And I think I'm going to use a little illustration from that class to begin our lesson tonight in the area of God's provision. It's an event that you're all acquainted with. Elijah had passed on. Well, he had been taken to heaven, you know, in the chariots of fire. What a way to go. Man. Only two guys went that way without dying, Elijah and Enoch. And what a blessing it was. God just chose to do that for their sake. But anyway, Elisha was left to take care of the ministry in Elijah's absence. Elisha did a good job. He was a good prophet. And he was at the prophet school in Gilead. We don't have a lot of information, and I looked all over to try to find some historical information on those prophet schools. Sometimes there are some historical information outside of the Bible that records about those things, and I can't find anything on these prophet's schools. But there was obviously one that was over there in the area of Gilead. Gilead is the land on the east side of the Jordan River, and generally a little bit to the north there, up by the Sea of Galilee, back in that area. That's the land of Gilead. And there was obviously a prophet school over there. And imagine what they did was study the Bible and try to attempt these men to be good prophets. A little after this story occurs in the book of 2 Kings, a prophet's widow comes to him and says that my husband has died, and he was a good man and feared God. And Elisha took care of her. But he went to the prophet school. It was when there was a dearth in the land. And he said to his servant, Gehazi, to fix up a bowl of soup for these guys. And I've come to the place where I just love soup. We had a soup this last week that was just to die for. Last week at the potluck, Erica brought sauerbraten. Sauerbraten's a terrible name. I mean, if you see sauerbraten on something, you say, "Why do I want to eat that?" You know, it's German roast beef. And whoa, that was good. And there was a few scraps of meat left in all the juice. And she gave it to Charlotte. Said, "Take that home and make some soup out of it. You'll love it." Oh, it's the best beef vegetable soup I have ever eaten in my life. I eat it all. Did you get any at all? A little bit. Well, you know, I have the privilege. I go home for lunch. She doesn't, so I warm it up and eat it. So anyway, Gehazi is making some soup for these guys. And this one prophet decides he wants to contribute something to the soup. I mean, it's like a potluck, you know. It's more like hobo stew, you know. And so he goes out and he gathers, the scripture says, some gourds and brings them and cuts them up in the pot. Well, he didn't know just what those gourds were, but he figured they'd probably be good. Sounds like my cooking. You know, I just throw stuff together and sometimes it turns out really good sometimes. And they're all eating it and all of a sudden the guys start to say, "Oh, master, there's death in the pot." Well, you know what happened. Those gourds, there was something wrong with them. And these guys are getting just terrible belly aches, you know. And they're thinking, "We're going to die." And Elisha says, "Bring me some meal." And he threw meal in the pot and made them eat it. And they were all fine. Now, why in the world did God include a story like that in the Bible? We ought to think about that, you know. Well, they were at the prophet school, and here's what I think. I just share with you what I think. There's some stuff put in our stew every once in a while that will give us a bellyache. Now, I'm talking about our church stew or the radio stew. There was a little stew on our windshields a couple Sundays ago, you know. And you could have taken that and consumed some of that in your mind and all of a sudden thought, what's going on here, you know? This is crazy, you know. And you don't have a bellyache, but you got a soul ache going on, you know, trying to figure it out. And, you know, you could listen to some of these preachers today and they'll give you some stuff that's just not true. And it'll give you a bellyache. It really would. The solution is the Word of God. And I think the meal there is the type of Word of God. And you need to take these things that you learn or hear sometimes and check them out by the Word of God, that kind of thing. And there's some stuff that have come out recently, you know, and I say recently, I'm talking the last 40, 50 years in the area of prosperity gospel that just does not meet the measure of Scripture. And I want you to. I want to show you tonight, in the experience of the life of the church at Smyrna, just how absurd some of that stuff is, and it's important that we understand that. And I think we'll satisfy some questions that we have, that bounce around through our heads sometimes and give us a little bit of a poisonous bellyache, and enable us to adjust our expectations to what life ought to be as the children of God and settle ourselves to that. So that's the purpose of this study tonight. Let's pray before we do it. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together tonight, I pray that as we look at this church at Smyrna, that we will see very pointedly some things that are just plain true and truths that we need to deal with, even if they might be a little bit uncomfortable or things that we hoped would have been different. And grant us, Father, to have lives that are led by your word so that we might live with you in comfort and peace and joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. God's last messages to his people, the book of Revelation. And seven churches he addressed there. And I've just always delighted in looking at and studying these portions of Scripture. The title that I've written on my note paper tonight is Christ's Encouragement to a Battered Church. You know, there are periods of time and there are circumstances in the world where God's children are just going to suffer. And there is no avoiding that. It's dictated by the times and the circumstances of life. It wasn't nice to be, wasn't comfortable to be, wasn't pleasant, maybe it would be, wasn't pleasant to be a teenager of a dairy farmer in Rusk County in the spring. It just wasn't pleasant. And there were a lot of unpleasant tasks. And the most unpleasant task that I can remember is picking stones. Every time the farmer plowed, he plowed up stones. And you would think that after 40 years of farming this 80 acres, the stones would all be gone. They're never gone. I remember talking to this farmer that I worked for. I was just a kid. And we all called him Peck. His name was Earl. Just a lovely Christian man. And we were picking stones, and it was hot that day, you know, and the sun was baking down. And I said, Peck, I think the devil must poke these things up. You know, they just kept coming up every year, you know. wasn't a pleasant task. Throughout the history of the churches, there are churches who have fallen on circumstances and conditions that just haven't been pleasant. And Smyrna is such a church. I think this is probably the shortest letter to the churches. Just four verses, starting at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, the first thing I want you to see is how he addresses this church. I'm the one that was dead and am now alive. I think that that is very, very significant for us to understand. When Jesus Christ died, it wasn't the end of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died, it wasn't the end of his ministry. As a matter of fact, it was only the end of a very short but very important portion of his ministry. It was the time of his humiliation when God became a man and took upon himself the form of a servant. Being found as a servant, he humbled himself to a life of poverty and humility. He was hated mostly by the people of Israel, to the point that he was finally, bitterly, mercilessly beaten and crucified. That was a very, very short section of the life of the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. I'm he that was alive and was dead and am alive again. It is important as we look at our lives to understand that this period of our life is very short and very insignificant. This is the time when we get to have the opportunity, and in this sense it is not insignificant, this is when we have an opportunity to love and serve God by faith. Unique opportunity that we have. But it is a very short opportunity in light of eternity. And so he begins by informing these people that he is the eternal one, and the eternal one is making eternal promises to you, and you need to keep that perspective of eternality. Now, with that in mind, let me take you to Genesis chapter 15. And we may not get done with this tonight. This might take us longer than we had to. I want you to see that this is a general Bible principle that our life does not comprise the fullness of God's plan for us. It only comprises a little portion of God's plan for us. Genesis chapter 15 is the life of Abraham. We might well imagine what Abraham's, and maybe to be more specific, Abram's anticipation and expectation was in the 12th chapter when God made a covenant with Abraham and says, I will bless you and I will bless them that curse you and curse them that curse you, and in your name shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. My lands, if we met with God, you know, on our back porch while we're having our coffee in the morning, and he told us something like that, where would our imagination go? Wow! Life is going to open up before me like a flower of splendor, such as you could never anticipate. Was that Abraham's, you know, experience? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Why? Because God's word to him was eternal, not temporal. God was looking into eternity with respect to what he was going to do with Abram, not just temporally. And we have to keep that in mind, that we are eternal people as his children, and God deals with us in that eternal area. Now, by the time we get to chapter 15, Abraham is beginning to get a little different perspective on what God's intentions are and how patient he is. When we get to verse 13 of chapter 15, we find this. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What? How does that get reconciled with this 12th Genesis 12 covenant that you made to me, and blessing those that bless me and cursing those who curse me? And now you say they're going to be in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be slaves in that land, and it's going to last 400 years. And God is saying to Abraham, just want to set your expectations straight. Just want you to know what you're up against here. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Lord, do you mean that my circumstances and the circumstances of this great nation that you're making of me is somehow subject to the condition of the Amorites? Yep, absolutely. We're working on a program that's a lot bigger than you, Abram. And we're bringing a lot of loose ends together that in the end will redound to my glory, and you will be greatly benefited by it. But these are the days of humiliation, and these are the days of suffering. Get in step with that. And we need to get in step with that reality, that the promises of God are not measured by our temporal circumstances at all. Now, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we find the conclusion of this. And it's made a general lesson to us. Hebrews chapter 11 is that great chapter of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at the same verses again, 13 through 16. Speaking here of Abraham and others, it says of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. You see, we must have that perspective that things aren't all going to be measured out in this age at this time. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. Boy, 15 is a classic verse. You see, God has called us out of this world into His kingdom. Now, while we are in this world, we are not of this world because we are of His kingdom. Is that too confusing? I don't think it is. And He says, don't go back into this world. John chapter 17, I pray, Father, keep them. I leave them in the world. I don't want them to be of the world. We're out of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. Living for Him. And we're looking for something other than this world. And we have to keep that in mind. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Oh, we got to keep that straight. We aren't going to be able to be the kind of servants of God that these believers in Smyrna were unless we have this perspective. Now, we have no idea what to anticipate for our lives. Now, some of us you know, like Roger and Dean and Doris and Betty, can look back and say, this is what my life was. But Alex has no idea. No idea at all what his life is going to be. And God's not going to tell him. He's going to swallow that a day at a time as it comes. Just the way we've had to swallow it a day at a time, the way it comes. And we do that because we seek a heavenly country, not this country. Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's where it's at, folks. That's where our reward is. In total. Not in part. These are the days of humility. These are the days of service. And we have no idea what that might become and what that's going to amount to. That's for us to live each day by faith in. And God delights in those who live by faith. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, if you will go with me to Genesis chapter 15 again, I want you to see what God said to Abraham before he told him all of this. Genesis chapter 15 again. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You know, when God uses a superlative like that, we better pick our ears up. I am your exceeding great reward. You think you can measure that? You think you can anticipate that? We have no idea how richly God is going to reward his children in eternity. And with that, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. As he congratulates this church for their faithful service. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Wonderful thing is that we're going to be alive. That time is coming. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty. But notice the parenthetical section here. By parenthetical, kids, that we mean it's in parentheses. He's talking about their tribulation and his poverty, but he says, but thou art rich. That's God's profession to us about our future. Their present circumstances, persecution and poverty. Their future circumstances, riches beyond the wildest imagination. Faithful service resulted for them in poverty and blasphemy. Isn't that interesting? You see, we have this suspicion, if I may say, that if we please God, he'll make our path pleasant. And I'm not at all trying to say that God intentionally makes our path unpleasant. But we may be living in a time when that's just not appropriate for us. That's not what we're going to experience. And we can look back historically and see some of the finest, most sacrificial, most sincere followers of Jesus Christ who have just been treated meanly and roughly and rudely by this world. Eldon's reading the book Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those people were the giants. Fox is called by the people. Fox was writing in the 1600s. He was called the martyrologist. He made it his job to study martyrs and record their experiences in life. Here were people who were standing against apostasy, standing up for what was true and what was right, and being so faithful to God. And you've heard me talk about this, you know. They were abused by the religious world who stood over them. In this text it says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Some of the worst persecution on Christians have come from Christendom. Not true Christians, but Christendom. And they looked for ways that they could meanly, terribly treat these faithful servants of God. And I've told you about it. Cut off their noses, cut out their tongues, slit their nostrils, cut off their ears, burn them at the stake, things like that. And folks, these were men who refused to compromise the gospel. And it was for that that they were treated that way. This piece of furniture, right here, that's sitting right here, was the cause of the death of many of our forefathers. The communion table. I don't know when communion tables were built and put into churches. It's a very common thing. If you came into a church and didn't see a communion table, you'd say, why isn't there a communion table there? And I don't have any problem with this communion table, okay? But I remember somebody who a few years ago here at Bethel referred to this part of the church as the altar. I said, oh, no. That's not an altar. It was over a situation as simple as that, that these guys were being so meanly treated. Because the apostate church was taking this thing, this communion table, and putting a railing around it so people couldn't get close to it. Because that established its position as an altar. And in their churches, they would take that railing down. And so the bishop would call and say, you've got to put that railing back up. No, I can't. That goes against my conscience. That's not an altar. It's a communion table. And then they'd be called to a council. One of the big things in England was a star chamber. And they'd be called in front of that. And if they refused to do it, then they would do those things, like cut their ears off and things like that, because they refused to have a railing put around the communion table that would intimate that it was an altar and a sacrament. It was for things as simple as that. They wanted to keep the gospel pure. Christ is congratulating these people here. He says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. And in those days, these men were greatly impoverished because of this. And it wasn't just them, Nate, because if Nate was the pastor and Nate took this stand, his whole family was involved in that. Pretty soon, Nate, in order to save his life, had to run to Holland. And the family was left back in England with nobody to take care of them. That was just the times, folks. And God, by His grace, gave us some men, hundreds and hundreds of them, who stood for the truth, so that we have the privilege today to have a pure gospel and a pure soteriology, or doctrine of salvation. And we won't be tripped up by sacramentalism and those kind of things. They served the Lord so faithfully. Let me take you, and our time is gone, let me take you to Matthew chapter 6. There's four verses of Scripture I want you to see in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start at verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not pray as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into your closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. I want you to see that God speaks to us often about rewards. Often about rewards. His faithful servants are rewarded. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint your head with oil, wash your face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Jesus said to these sad, suffering heroes of the faith, I know your poverty and the blasphemy of those which say they are Jews and are not, but you are rich. You see, the Lord knew the things that he had laid up for them. And he assured them that they were rich. And in these particular days, when we serve God, we need to have an eye to his reward that will strengthen us and enable us to serve him. One more thing that I want to say about that reward, and then we will be done. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of this prophecy of this book. There's his promise to bless us. Now, go with me to verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. This is a message to the churches. And then verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. When is the time of our reward? When he returns. And he's bringing it with him. And what a wonderful, wonderful day that is. Christ's encouragement to a battered church. He says concerning their situation, I know. I know. Their faithful service did not result in broad acceptance or praise, but rather in blasphemy. His counsel to them was, fear none of these things. And then he says, thou shalt have persecution 10 days. I think by 10 days, he's saying, it'll be just a limited amount of time. And throughout the history of the church, there are those who have come upon periods of time where it's just been time for God's people to suffer. We aren't in those days. We aren't suffering. But neither are we in the days of our reward. The days of our reward are future. And that will be a wonderful thing. Until those days come, we will be hated and despised mostly by the world. And if the world gets into too much ascendancy, we will be persecuted. Our grandchildren may go there. That may be where they'll go. Let's have them prepared if God calls on them for that. Let's get their eyes truly on the Word of God and on the realities of His Word so that their expectations are correct and they don't faint. There's a verse in Scripture that just haunts me. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That really challenges me because I'm often fainting. God, help us to keep our eye on the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the testimony of those lovely people, the church at Smyrna. How marvelously your grace prepared them and kept them. And Father, in the history of our world, we see down through the ages many mighty men and women and young people of great grace and great faith. And we thank you for their testimony. And Lord, we pray that we might walk faithfully with you in these days, accept the situation and circumstances in life that you have given to us, and with joy serve you as we anticipate you as our exceeding great reward. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.